You're listening to a talk presented by the Brisbane City Bible Forum. Thank you for listening.
Well, welcome again. How long do you think you could do that for? As hard as you can. The writer of the Gulag Archipelago, Alexander, and I'm not going to say his last name, because I can't, tells a story. The Gulag Archipelago was the prison system in communist Russia. And it was an island. It was basically, he talks about it as an island. The prison system was like this whole other nation. It was like its own island inside the middle of communist Russia, where people were locked up and disappeared forever, and they existed in their own world. And just such was the totalitarian regime of communist Russia. He tells a story, or an event really, of being in a room when a communist leader made a speech and everyone started clapping in the room and clapping and clapping and clapping, and no one wanted to be the first person to stop clapping. Because that might open the door that you didn't approve of the regime or you didn't approve of the leader. And so you didn't want to be the first person to stop. And so if the guy next to you was still clapping, you were still clapping. It only stopped when one man fell to the ground. And if I remember correctly, he'd had a heart attack. When a new regime sweeps into power, they come as saviors. But these saviors bring a new regime, a salvation that says you must belong or I will crush you. So very often, it's my way or the dead way, with death squads and midnight abductions ruling. Now, we heard last week that Jesus has come proclaiming a new regime. He said, God's kingdom is near. He's claiming it's near because he's near. And then he said, you need to respond to this. Repent and believe the good news. He says, this kingdom demands a response from everyone. It's a totalitarian rule. No one is exempt from responding. He says, join my rule, join my kingdom now. It is a totalitarian rule. It sounds a bit like the regime of a tyrant. And yet here's the incredible twist. See, Jesus conquers in order to welcome the dissident, the rebel, and the unbelieving scum. Jesus conquers not to crush the rebel, but to restore the rebel. Jesus conquers to save the sinner. He rules a kingdom for you, for me, for dissidents, sinners, rebels. But here's the thing. Only the sinner needs to apply. You have to see that you're outside the kingdom to want to get into the kingdom. It's an ironic kingdom. Unless you recognize that you're outside, you won't come inside. Unless you recognize you're a rebel, you won't see that you need to be rescued. Unless you see that you're a sinner, you won't come to the Savior. So there's four sections that explore this idea. Jesus, his rule restores the rebel. His rule demands rejoicing in him. His rule breaks religious rules. And his rule comes to save. So let's look at them. It's following the four sections in the text. Jesus' rule restores the rebel. I'll pick it up at sentence 13. Once again, Jesus went outside beside the lake. Now, as you read Mark's gospel, geography matters a lot, actually. Various things happen at lakes. The last time Jesus was at a lake, he called some fishermen to follow him. Here we are at a lake again. Once again, Jesus was out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. Levi got up and followed him. Now, the tax collectors generally worked for the puppet kings. This guy probably worked for Herod Antipas, who was a puppet king under the Romans. And they were toll collectors. Given where he is, the scholars reckon he was a toll collector. So he was on a road, and if you wanted to transport goods backwards and forwards along that road, you had to cough up for the toll. Have a look, though, how they kind of viewed these citizens. Sentence 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, this toll collector or tax collector, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, or a particular religious group, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Do you see the categorization in their mind? It's kind of like this. Next time you go along to pay a toll, and I know you think, oh, I've got to cough up $2 or $3 again. I'd be happy to categorize them as sinners, wouldn't you? I can't believe, no, it's not. But because they worked, you know, for the puppet king, that's part of it. But I think it was more than that. For whatever reason, and the scholar can't work it out, they were grouped with murderers and blasphemers and adulterers. That's how the toll collectors and the tax collectors were viewed, as the worst of sinners. Can you imagine, like, next time you go to pay a toll, yeah, you sinner, let's just throw your money in. But that's how they saw them. That's how they saw them. And so the religious leaders, sentence 16, are shocked. They say to Jesus' disciples, what is Jesus doing? This man who talks about God and teaches about God, what's he doing? Not just talking to them, he's eating with them. The sign of the highest relationship and friendship and fellowship. And he's gone actually even to the tax collector's house to do it. What's Jesus' response? Sentence 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's a pretty simple paradigm. Who needs a doctor? Sick people. Who doesn't need a doctor? Healthy people. Who doesn't need Jesus? Well, people who are perfect. Who doesn't need Jesus? People who are imperfect. Sinners. So that's why I'm with them. That's why I'm eating a meal. They need me. They are imperfect. He's come to rescue the rebels. That's the best cartoon I could find. There's a lot of lame ones out there. But the funny thing about going to a doctor, isn't it? You don't go to a doctor unless you think you're sick. You have to at least suspect that you're sick to go to a doctor, don't you? Jesus, earlier in Mark's Gospel, was saying to anyone and everyone who would listen, repent. For the kingdom of God is near. His assumption was that everyone that heard him needed a doctor. I don't know if you're like me, but I'll live in sickness for a long time before I'll go to see a doctor. I'm male. Sorry about that. All right. So, Jesus comes to restore the rebel. He comes for the sick. But Jesus' rule is also about rejoicing in him. Look at this next section. Sentence 18. Now, John's disciples... That's John the Baptist, the guy who wears camel's hair and eats stir-fried locusts. His disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Now some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But all time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day, they will fast. Jesus is saying, he is that bridegroom. So in ancient Israel, now, in our world, you know, the centerpiece of the wedding is the bride. You know, everyone waits for the bride to walk down the aisle. But in the Israelite world, and much of the ancient Middle East world, it was actually the groom who was the centre of attention, which I think, as it should be. I say to you, as it should be. I'm just kidding. And so it was when the bridegroom came, that was the focus of the event. That was when the party started. So they're asking Jesus, why aren't you discipling? Why aren't you fasting? Jesus' answer is, because I'm here. My disciples don't fast because I'm here, because I'm the party animal. And to fast is all about being the party pooper. But I am the party animal. I am the center of attention. See that? Look at that, how strong it is in sense. They cannot fast so long as they have the bridegroom, that is me, with them. So it's interesting, in the Old Testament, why did you fast? Well, there's only one day that commanded fasting in the whole Old Testament. Was the Day of Atonement. It was when the people of God offered a lamb for the sin of the whole nation, a whole bunch of rituals and sacrifices. That was the only day when fasting was commanded. Now, there were other times that the Jews fasted in the Old Testament. They jewed because there were times of great mourning. They'd lost a battle, or a prophet had spoken to them about their deep sin, or the whole nation was under threat. So in the story of Esther, the whole nation is going to be destroyed, and Esther calls on the Jews to fast for her for 3 days before she goes in before the king to plead for the whole nation. But by the time of Jesus' time, the religious leaders had commanded, well, the pattern was that you fasted twice a week. That's what it meant to be a good person. Jesus says, while I'm here, no fasting is necessary. But there's hints of his death to come, says 20. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, from my disciples. On that day they will fast. It's interesting because the paradigm of the goodness is carried through in the next little section, sentence 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins. Both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. Now they pour new wine into new wineskins. The Chateau de Cask in the ancient world was a leather bag. And you poured the wine in, and as the wine aged, it aged the bag. And as it fermented and it lost its acidity, then the bag worked with it. But if you've done that to the leather bag, if you then poured new wine into it, it was too strong for the leather bag and it would burst. So Jesus is saying, what do you do with new wine? You need a new bag. You need something appropriate for the newness. Same with a cloth, garment. If you've got a garment and you want to put a patch on it, it's still in the time when fabric wasn't pre-stretched or pre-shrunk. You need to put the right kind of fabric, the newness. It's about the newness of what Jesus is bringing, the newness of the kingdom. But this beautiful picture of the wine kind of carries again into the Old Testament, because wine was this symbol of God's great blessing on his people. Wine was used to say, God has blessed you and brought you into a great place with a great leader. Rejoice. So it's interesting. There should be no more fasting. There should be celebration. There should be rejoicing. There should be a newness and a joy for the people who follow Jesus because he has come. The Jews mourned and fasted when they thought they were under God's anger. Jesus saying, I have come. God's kingdom is here. Now is the time for partying. It's interesting. Jesus brings a kingdom that's one of salvation and rejoicing. It's interesting, in the background is a challenge. See, Jesus needs to be at the center for something to be true religion. Religiosity doesn't change the heart. The fasting doesn't change the heart. Have a listen to this. This is from Isaiah in the Old Testament. These are God's words. He says, they're my people, ask me for just decisions, and they seem eager for God to come near them. And they ask, why have we fasted, they say? And why haven't you seen it, God? Why have we humbled ourselves and you haven't noticed? And God says to them, yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Thinking Jesus' challenge here is an implicit critique of where Israel was at. They thought, if we fast twice a week, we'll be God's people. No. Religiosity does not equal godliness. Religious rituals don't remove the rot. Old patches don't work. New wine for new people. Jesus seems to take this the next step, challenging their most sacred day. He breaks the religious rules. Look at sentence 23. One day, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to them, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath, that is, the Saturday?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, David entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he gave some to his companions." How seriously did the Jews take this Saturday? It's a bit of a nothing to us, really, be it Saturday or Sunday. We were just talking earlier that there's only two real holy days in Australia, Anzac Day yesterday, and perhaps Good Friday. I suspect they're holy because they both create opportunities for long four-day weekends. That's my suspicion about where their holiness springs from, but call me a cynic if you like. But for the Jews, well, let me tell you a little story. In 2009, Hasidic Jews in Jerusalem rioted because a car park had been approved near the old city of Jerusalem. And they rioted, apparently, on the Sabbath. There's an irony here, but... So the weekends had descended into near riots as Hasidic Jews in their familiar sidelocks, long coats and sable fur had scuffled with police. What did they do? They threw rocks or stones, they threw rotting garbage and even dirty nappies. Some set fire to rubbish bins. Now, even taking a photograph or filming the protest was work and was a violation of the Sabbath. Even flicking a switch is perceived as work. Now, I can tell you that's true. So I had a friend who lived at a Jewish residential college, and from Friday night onwards, the light switches in the college didn't work. You had to walk down a dark corridor, and in a kind of Star Trek kind of moment, the lights would come on as you walked down them and turn off behind you so that you didn't actually have to turn the lights on and off. It's very weird. But you were to do no work. No work. On this special day where you're supposed to honour God. Here's what the journalist said. She said this in her own words. "Even I was spat on maybe 50 times by a large angry mob when I turned on my tape recorder. I found myself herded against a brick wall as they kept on spitting on my face, my hair, my arms, my clothes." Perhaps they should have listened to Jesus' words. Listen to Jesus' challenge here. See, Jesus points to David. David, King David, from the Old Testament, violated the religious rules because of his need. He was a king on the run. Sentence 25, "Have you never heard what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God. He ate the consecrated bread, the special bread in the temple only for the priests." Why could David do it? Well, Jesus' explanation is, sentence 27, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." God created the Sabbath for people's good. Man was to rule the world under God, including the day of rest. So Jesus says, look where he takes it. "So the Son of Man," referencing himself, "is Lord even of the Sabbath." He's saying, well, since the Sabbath was made for man, then I'm ruler over even the Sabbath. Why is it my disciples can pick the grain? Because I rule the Sabbath. It's an extraordinary thing Jesus is doing here, actually. He's saying, he's claiming his humanity 100%. I'm fully, completely a man, par excellence. And so, since the Sabbath was made for man, I must rule it. So, my disciples can pick the grain. Now, here's the thing. Every other Jew was beholden to the Sabbath rules. In the Old Testament, when the Jews broke the Sabbath, they were to be punished. Jesus is putting himself above the rules of the Old Testament, above what every other Jew could do. In fact, he's putting himself on equal with God, who gave the rules about the Sabbath. He's implicitly implying that he's God. Jesus breaks the religious rules. His new regime. But it is a regime that God's rule was for man. The Sabbath was made for man. Jesus is now helping them understand it and live it out rightly. Now, interestingly, Mark builds this story again. Look at where the very next event happens. It happens on the Sabbath. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. It just keeps escalating. Now, it's in a synagogue, the most religious place, on the most religious day. There's a man there with a shriveled hand. Got some kind of disability, some kind of deformity. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, the religious rulers, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill it?" The answer's obvious, isn't it? Isn't it? It's to do good, right? Look how they respond. Sentence 4. They don't. Why not? Because if they say it's to do good, they legitimize what Jesus is about to do. But if they say, well, no, the Sabbath is for evil, you know, that Jesus has caught them in a bind. Again, what you see is their religiosity is more important to them than goodness, more important to them than God. Sentence 5, Jesus looked at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." The man stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Their religious rules were more important than God's perspective. Heaps of Old Testament passages critique religiosity, and it's like these religious leaders could not hear them. Again and again, there are passages in the Old Testament where God says, "What I desire most of all is mercy." But they thought if they could keep the rules, they would be pleasing God. They wanted to minimize and diminish what it was to please God and say, "We're righteous," and ignore all the things that pushed you out and forced you to come to grips with real people in real places in real times. But Jesus' rule, see what it's about? It's about mercy. Jesus' rule is about compassion. Jesus' rule is about a freedom for people. Jesus' rule is about rejoicing in him. Jesus' rule is about saving sinners. Look where it goes in sentence 6. So deep is their hatred for Jesus and their fear of him. Sentence 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians, who were the political kind of supporters of Herod, political puppet king. So the religious leaders and the political leaders, who hated each other, began to work together to put Jesus to death. I think Mark is making a point here about who needs a doctor. Everyone needs a doctor. And the righteous people, the people who think they're perfect, need the doctor most of all. They need the doctor most of all. See, it's tricky, isn't it? That's the problem with being skinny. There's a real big problem with being skinny, right? If you're skinny, you might not realize that you need a doctor. Whereas to be a fat man puts you at a distinct advantage. Let's just talk about heart problems for a moment. That's mainly what's in the back of my mind. So I should have said that first. Being skinny puts you at a distinct disadvantage when it comes to heart problems, but being fat is really helpful because you know you've got a problem. Does anyone know about this guy? Jim Fix? I'll tell you a bit about him. This is the cover of his book, The Complete Book of Running. These are his legs, apparently. This book sold over 1 million copies in the late 70s, I think, and the mid-70s, started kind of the fitness craze. It was part of that whole fitness craze thing in the world. He started running in 1967 at the age of 35. He weighed 110 kilos and smoked 2 packs of cigarettes per day. 10 years later, so 1977, when he published his book, he was 60 pounds, so 27 kilos lighter, and he was smoke-free. And his book extolled the benefits of physical exercise and how it increased the average life expectancy. And he was feted. He was on, you know, radio talkback show. His book sold 1 million copies. I think it was on the bestseller list for 11 weeks. This massive kind of impact. In 1984, Jim Fix died at the age of 52 from a heart attack in the middle of his daily run. Why? Well, the autopsy revealed that one coronary artery was blocked to 95%, a second to 85%, and a third to 70%. And if you see pictures of him, he was lean and skinny and muscular. He didn't realize that he needed a doctor. He didn't realize that he needed a doctor. See, that's Jesus' challenge to us. Jesus brings a new rule and a new kingdom. But you need to recognize that you're outside so that you'll come inside. You have to see that you're a rebel so you can be rescued and restored. You have to see that you're a sinner so that you'll come to the Savior. Let me call it there. Let me open up for questions or comments. Yeah.
Do you have a reference for that?
At the end of Deuteronomy, it wasn't strictly illegal, but I didn't want to deal with that. You were allowed to pick grain if you walked through a field, but you weren't allowed to use a tool on your neighbor's field. You weren't allowed to harvest his crop. Now, that wasn't in reference, that reference I couldn't find, wasn't in reference to the Sabbath. It was just saying, if you walked through someone's field, you could pull some heads of grain off. But you weren't allowed to use a tool, because then you might be actually harvesting it. That was the main reference I could find. I think it's just a rule that they'd created. Yeah.
Yes, that's so. Again, I think it comes to mind in another talk. Jesus was bringing it back to really see what the Old Testament was supposed to be saying, that they were misinterpreting the whole thing.
Yeah.
You have to relationship with God to be just follow the rules to be kept.
Yeah. I think that's true, but I think he's doing a little bit more as well. He's showing that just like King David, he trumps even the Sabbath. So he's not just saying you ought to keep the Sabbath the way God wants it. He's saying I'm greater than any rules about the Sabbath that even God gave. So he's taking it, you know, that next step. Well, let's call it there. Thanks for coming. There's some more sandwiches and some water at the back. And have a nice weekend.